Lamori, thank you all for coming to church today. For those of you who have kids and you would like them to go to Sunday school, first to fifth grade will be in this room over to your left in that room. They are dismissed, first to fifth grade. My wife and my mother-in-law, Angie, will be teaching your kids. Oh, man, what are they at? They're in Genesis, for sure. Esau. They're going to be learning about Esau and Jacob, the two brothers. Esau and Isaac, right? Esau and Isaac. Abraham had Isaac and then Jacob. So, yes, Isaac and Esau. Yes. Sometimes you have to just do that in your head. So many names, you just have to say those things out. I do also want to inform you about Easter at the end of this month. We are having Easter, and so we want you to invite your family. We want them to be welcomed here to hear about Jesus. The reason why we have church is about the resurrection, and so we want you to invite your family, to invite your friends to come to this house to hear about the best news that the world has ever heard, and also for you to be encouraged about the resurrection, how that impacts your life. And now the resurrection is not just for unbelievers, but it's also for us to remember as Christians every single day of our lives. And so please invite anyone you know to come and hear about Jesus on Easter. Also, baptisms, Rob did say, just to continue to reiterate that, if you would like to be baptized, if you say, I believe in Jesus, and you have not been baptized before, it is time to be baptized. Or if you're baptized as a kid, it's time to be baptized. If you didn't know what it was back then and now you do, it's time to be baptized. So for anybody who wants to be baptized, again, as Rob said, it is the Sunday before Easter. What is that? Is that 2 Sundays from now? Is that like 2 weeks from now? Okay. Thanks for that. We are all going to be in 1 Kings. We're going to be in 1 Kings chapter 18. While you're turning there, we have been in a series called When God Shows Up. And I wanted to remind us as we chose this title for this series that sometimes in our life, we need to be reminded that God is going to come through. If we have faith in God, he's going to come through. We went over a couple weeks ago, 1 Kings chapter 17. And in 1 Kings chapter 17, God comes through for Elijah. Elijah is approaches the king, King Ahab. King Ahab is a wicked king. And because of his idolatry, Elijah says that God is going to shut off rain from the land and there will be famine on the earth and there will be no water. And God still provides for his people. God still provided for Elijah. God provided for Elijah through ravens, unclean ravens, to give them food. God provided for Elijah when there was no water and no more food. When the brook dried up, he sent him to Phoenicia, to a Gentile woman, to be fed by her. And she thought she was going to die, but it was not over for her. God showed up and provided even for her and for her son and for Elijah. God showed up. And then last week, if you didn't attend or if to remind you, Pastor Gabe, my father, came up and preached an incredible message, 1 Kings chapter 17, the latter half of it, about the widow and her son. So the week before, we learned about the widow, how God preserved and provided for her. And if we learned the principle of priority, when you put God first, when you put him first, he's going to come through. And then last week, the widow's son dies, but God raises her son from the dead. And Pastor Gabe reminded us that Jesus is a far greater Elijah, way better than Elijah, because not only does he raise a widow's son, but he raises multiple people from the dead and even raises himself from the dead, showing that he's victorious over the grave, over sin, and he's victorious because of his resurrection. It gives eternal life and new life. So Jesus is better than Elijah. Elijah points us to who Jesus is. And so for the rest of us, we are now in 1 Kings chapter 18. And I'm just going to read one passage out of it just to begin. And for those of you who are new, what we like to do is we like to stand for the reading of God's word, to just give recognition, not that what vocab didn't read wasn't God's word, because it absolutely was, but just for you to get into a position that I'm about to receive God's word. God's about to speak to me as I read it, and God's going to use the preacher to expound upon it. And I want to draw your attention to verse 21, 1 Kings 18, verse 21. It says, "And Elijah came near to all the people and said, How long will you go limping between two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. And the people did not answer him a word. You may now be seated in the presence of God. Let us pray. Father in heaven, this is your word. You are the one who answers. You are the one who hears us. And so, Lord, I pray that your people today would receive your word, that we would live like Jesus, that we would be transformed. Lord, I pray that we would leave a little bit more like Jesus today. Lord, for some of us, I pray that we would look way more like Jesus than we did maybe yesterday. Jesus, I pray that you would hear our prayers, that you would answer us, and that you would change us and empower us by your Spirit. And this is in your great name that I pray, Jesus. Amen. Competition. Competition is a concept in our life that is unavoidable. We are encountered with competition throughout our life. When you are a kid, you join sports, you learn about competition. When you go to school, you learn about competition as well. I've always been a quietly competitive person. You may not know that I'm competitive, but I am. And I don't like to show that I'm competitive. Like when people ask me to play games, I really don't really want to play games. I don't really want to play. Oh God, come on! I don't really want to play Uno or Phase 10 or something like that. But I will if my wife drags me into it, and I will quietly be competitive so that you don't even know that I'm actually good at the particular game because inwardly I'm competitive. Competition we learn about. I was even competitive in school, but my dad taught me a principle about humility, about not thinking that you're better than other people. But at the same time, it said, as it comes to sports, you know that you better be better than other people when it comes to sports. But I kind of transitioned that even into the classroom. This is something that I quietly struggled with, wanting to be the best, wanting to be better than even my classmates. This even transferred into my first year of seminary, first year of my master's degree. It was my first exam. It was about a month into class. And I'm like, I know I'm going to get the highest grade in seminary. I just know it. I'm in my theology class. I believe that I know more theology than anybody in here. And I was hoping that my professor would acknowledge me if I got the highest score. And so he gives me my exam and it shows me my grade. And he says, this was the best grade in the class. Just walked away. And I'm like, that was it. Didn't want to tell anybody. Didn't want to tell anybody how great I did. No, because it wasn't about that. It wasn't about that. It wasn't about the competition that I was making up in my own head. I'm not supposed to think that I'm better than anybody. We're all trying to complete the same goal in seminary. We're all trying to live for the glory of God. We're all trying to gain as much knowledge as we can so that we can help as much people and give as much people hope that we can. That was a lesson that I learned. But competition is unavoidable, and sometimes competition, it creeps into our heart. A Reformed theologian in the 1500s by the name of John Calvin, he once said that the human heart is an idol-making factory, continually produces idols. Our hearts are inclined to produce idols, and an idol is anything, any person or place that is unauthorized or has no authority that God does not approve of, that we go to meet a need in our life. That is what an idol is. Anything that we go to meet a need that is not approved of by God, it is an idol in our life. And our hearts, there's competition for our hearts. The idols that we make, the desires that we have that is meant for God, who's worthy of our worship, who's worthy to receive all of our praise and our prayers and to meet our needs, our hearts are in competition for other things that are created. And I remember when I worked for Nike. For those of you who don't know, I worked for Nike when I was in my senior year in college. I worked at the Tanger Outlets of Westgate, worked for Nike. And part of their onboarding or their orientation is they embedded this into you, that you would know this, that Nike has no competition. They believe they're far superior over any brand. No competition. There is none. And they said, you don't believe us. Why don't you just go walk outside on your break and you see what people are wearing, how many people are wearing our product. And if you do actually pay attention, the majority of people who are walking around are actually wearing Nikes. And they believe they had no competition. There's no one higher than our brand. And as it relates to us, we need to understand that there are idols that our hearts create or are inclined by, but they are of no competition to God. And in 1 Kings chapter 18, we're going to see that as well. And I want to preach today from the title, No Competition, that God has no competition. And what that means is that there is nobody who is far greater than our God. Nobody measures up to God, and no one can do the things that he is able to do. No competition. So my hope for all of us today, as we look to 1 Kings 18, that we would not be like Israel, who sees Baal as competition to God, but that we would just go to God, who's named as Yahweh in this passage, that we would just go to him to meet all of our needs, to fulfill all of our desires, to be fully satisfied in him, because he has no competition. Now, I'm going to go to 1 Kings 18, and then we're gonna pick up. But before I pick up, and we're going to be in actually in verse 17. Before I pick up there, you can go there. But before I pick up there, I want to explain to you right before this, Elijah is on his way to meet King Ahab again. It's been 3.5 years, no rain because of their idolatry of Ahab and Jezebel, and because of now they've turned the hearts of Israel to idolatry and worshiping Baal. Now, we're English speakers. We don't typically like the way that Baal is pronounced in Hebrew. It's actually pronounced Baal, but that kind of sounds weird. Doesn't flow. So I'm going to say Baal, but I just want to educate you that it's actually Baal. And I'll also say Asherah because I don't like to say Asherah, but it's properly pronounced Asherah. But these are the gods that are being worshipped in Israel. And Yahweh is the name for God, the triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit. The Father is Yahweh, Jesus is Yahweh, and the Holy Spirit is Yahweh. Yahweh is being acknowledged in the northern kingdom of Israel. He's given the head nod, but everybody is worshiping Baal, and everybody's worshiping Asherah. And as a result, there is drought, there is famine, people are dying, people are suffering. And now it's time God sends Elijah back to King Ahab in the northern kingdom of Israel. And at this particular time, Ahab has a servant by the name of Obadiah. Obadiah is a good man. He saved and he rescued prophets of Yahweh and hid them in caves so that Ahab and Jezebel would not kill them. Good man. But he's struggling in between two positions. He's struggling to work in an environment that's secular, that is someone who's an idolater like Ahab, but all the while still holding on to the integrity of believing in Yahweh. Anyone been there working for secular bosses or secular management systems, but you struggle with working under that environment, but still holding integrity of believing in God and trusting in God? I think many of us can relate to that. Obadiah is that person. And Obadiah is on a search because King Ahab said, you go find water for my horses, because Ahab cares more about the animals than he does the people who are dying. And so on the way, Obadiah meets Elijah, and everybody's been looking for Elijah because they want to kill him because they're going to blame him for the drought. It's Elijah's fault for the drought, so believes King Ahab, and so believes Jezebel and all of Israel. So if we just kill Elijah, then all our problems will go away. Obadiah meets him, and he tells him something profound. And this is before I get to verse 17. I'm going to get to verse 17, but before I get to verse 17, I'm going to pick up in verse 8. Elijah says this, and he answered him, it is I, go tell your Lord, behold, Elijah is here. Do you remember what Elijah's name means? Elijah, it's a great name, actually. It means my God is Yahweh. And there's a play on words here for Elijah when he says to Obadiah, you go back to your king and tell them Elijah is here. A play on words that the Holy Spirit is actually communicating to us. Elijah means my God is Yahweh. So what he's actually saying literally is go and tell King Ahab, my God Yahweh is here. I don't know about your God, but my God Jesus, he is here. Go ahead and go tell your king, whoever is for God, is God is with him. God is with us. Go ahead and tell Ahab that my God is here. We don't need to fear. I don't know if you know this, but our God is a confrontational God. He does not hide from conflict as we might. God actually demands conflict in moments such as this. Go tell Ahab, my God is here. The God that you worship, the God that you're believing in, don't exist. Yahweh is here. And so it is with us. Our God is always with us. He has not left us, but he is with us. Jesus is here with us in this moment and forevermore. Go to verse 17 with me. Verse 17 says this. When Ahab saw Elijah, Ahab said to him, "Is it you, you troubler of Israel?" And he answered, "I have not troubled Israel, but you have in your father's house, because you have abandoned the commandments of the Lord or Yahweh and followed the Baals. Now therefore send and gather all Israel to me at Mount Carmel and the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table." Competition. There is a contest that is about to happen in the northern kingdom of Israel at Mount Carmel. Notice the first things that Ahab says to Elijah. He says, "Is it you, troubler of Israel?" Ahab is so proud that he's not able to acknowledge his own mistakes, but thinks that it's someone else's fault for the mess that they're in. Do you know someone who can never accept responsibility for the mistakes that they've made? It's a very proud thing to never take responsibility for your own mistakes and look to blame. Blaming, the blame game is as old as the garden. Adam, first one to blame. God says, "Who told you to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil?" And person, he's like, "Well, you did, and then the woman that you gave me did." Anybody but himself. This is what pride does. This is what sin does. When sin creeps up, we can't take responsibility, but rather we look to blame. And sometimes we look to justify things. Marriage taught me that that how quick that I might be to blame something else. Not blame my wife, because Lord knows what will happen if I blame my wife for something. You blame something else. So if I'm upset or I have a little bit of an attitude or I speak with a little bit of a tone to her, it's not her fault, but I say, you know, it's because I've been tired or because I've been trying to discipline the kids and it's because of this. But really what she's looking for is for me to just accept responsibility and not to look to blame other things. You have to actually take responsibility. Humility is taking responsibility for your mistakes, owning it, and not blaming something else. Because honestly, if I look to blame something else, even in an argument with my wife, or like I'm trying to justify the reason why I spoke in a certain way, the argument continues. It just drags on instead of just me taking responsibility for what I did that was wrong. If I say that, oh, it's because of the kids, it's because I got tired, and then she's going to be, you know, well, you need to handle your anger better. You need to, okay, so it just continues on and on and on. But if you just take responsibility, you don't look to blame anybody else. You just say, "I am wrong. This is because of me." And God will do something with it. God will show up and peace will be brought. But Ahab can't be himself, can't be Jezebel, his wife. It is Elijah. It's the only one who's actually faithful to God in Israel. It's him. It's his fault that we're in this particular situation. It's not him, but it's Elijah. Mount Carmel. This is a big location. God is always showing up in 1 Kings 17 through 19 at places that you wouldn't expect him to show up. Mount Carmel is the place of Baal worship. This is a place, actually, that was supposed to be a place where you worship Yahweh. An altar was built to Yahweh at Mount Carmel. But that altar has been since torn down. And at this place, there is greenery. There is life that's growing there on this mountain. A lot of green grass, a lot of green trees on this mountain. Baal is being worshipped there. Just to remind you who Baal is the storm god. He's the one that's supposed to bring the rain. He is the sun god. He's the one who's supposed to bring life and fertility to the world for all those who worship him. You go to him for life. If you want kids, you go to him in Asherah. If you want food, if Israel was a farming nation, if you wanted food, you'd go to him, you'd worship him. If you wanted rain to come and to feed the ground, you'd go to him. And so Mount Carmel is that place that is 1,700 feet high that people go to worship Baal for all their needs to be met. God says, through Elijah, let's meet at Mount Carmel. Let's meet where you, where Baal is supposed to show up. Let's meet at that particular place. And I'm just going to be me. I'm just going to be one person. And you bring the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah. And let's see who answers prayers. This whole contest, this whole competition that we're about to see, we're about to hear about and read, it's all about who has the power to answer prayers. Is it Yahweh God, or is it Baal or Asherah, or is it the other things that we go to meet our needs? Or is it Yahweh? Is it Jesus who answers prayers? Verse 19, they sent together, gather all Israel to meet at Mount Carmel. All of Israel is coming. All the northern kingdom of Israel is coming to Mount Carmel. Verse 20, so Ahab sent to all the people of Israel and gathered the prophets together at Mount Carmel. And Elijah came near to all the people and said, how long will you go limping between two different opinions? If Yahweh is God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. And the people did not answer him a word. Then Elijah said to the people, I only am left a prophet of Yahweh, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Let two bulls be given to us, and let them choose one bull for themselves and cut it in pieces and lay it on the wood, but put no fire to it. And I will prepare the other bull and lay it on the wood and put no fire to it. And you call upon the name of your God, and I will call upon the name of Yahweh the Lord. And the God who answers by fire, he is God. And all the people answered, it is well spoken. Notice that the first time, there's an idea of limping there I'm going to get back to in a moment. But notice the first question that is given to these people is, if Baal is God, worship him. If Yahweh is God, worship him and follow him. What do the people say? Nothing. They say nothing. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 6 that you can't serve two masters. You can't serve God, or you can't serve God and money. In other words, you can't worship money and worship God at the same time. And then in Matthew chapter 12, Jesus also says this to the Pharisees. The Pharisees are accusing him of casting out demons by the power of Satan, and they commit blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, the unforgivable sin. And he says, if you are not with me, you are against me. What this shows us is that when it comes to Jesus, when it comes to Yahweh, there is no such thing as being neutral. You cannot be neutral when it comes to Jesus. You cannot be neutral if Jesus rose from the dead. Easter is a good time for us to remember that there is no such thing as neutrality when it comes to Jesus. You are either with Jesus or you're against Jesus. Your God either answers by fire or he doesn't answer at all. Must make a decision. God is a confrontational God. Yes, God brings peace, but he also will confront us. There's this idea in Israel at this particular time, I've mentioned it quite a few times already, called syncretism. Syncretism still exists to this day. Syncretism is, I am a Christian, but I'm mixing all kinds of various beliefs that are not Christian with my Christianity and thinking that it's all good. We do this today by, I go to church on Sunday, but maybe I'll sage my house when I get a new house to ward off evil spirits. That is an unauthorized, unapproved of thing to do. That is idolatry. Another form of idolatry is praying to Mary and praying to the saints, lighting up a candle, because you're going to something else that is not supposed to answer your prayers. We go to Yahweh alone. The contest here is who answers prayers. Is it anyone else? If anyone else, then worship them. You know what? You know what I found interesting about false gods, and even particularly Baal and Asherah? You know what I find interesting about them? Every false god of the Old Testament, even in the New Testament, Zeus, Artemis, Achilles, even the Roman emperor that people worship, they're all cool with you worshiping other gods. They're all cool with it. All the false gods are okay with you worshiping other gods. Baal is even okay with Yahweh being worshipped in this society. Why is that? Why is it not a problem for false gods? Why do false gods not claim to be the only God? I said this last time I preached. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Deuteronomy chapter 32. These false gods are not real gods, but they're demonically influenced. So when you worship false gods, Apostle Paul and Deuteronomy say that you're actually worshiping demons or demonic powers. They're okay with you actually acknowledging Yahweh, though. False gods are okay with you believing in Jesus, as long as you don't devote your life to him. False gods are okay with you saying, yeah, Jesus rose from the dead. Jesus died on the cross, as long as you don't follow him with your whole life and your whole heart. Baal is okay with you acknowledging and giving the head nod to Yahweh, as long as you don't give him your whole life. But the thing about Jesus and the thing about Yahweh is there is exclusivity when it comes to, you must follow me alone. You must follow Jesus alone. Is he the way, the truth, and the life? If not, then are there other ways to get to him? And then we don't need Jesus then. But if Jesus is the true God who hears our prayers, then we must follow him. But false gods are okay with us. They're okay with us adding Jesus to our life. But Jesus is not. Yahweh is not. No competition as it relates to Yahweh, as it relates to God. So the call for them is to get off the fence. Stop limping around. Verse 25 says this. Then Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, choose for yourselves one bull and prepare it first. God loves to be at a disadvantage. He's at Baal's home turf. He lets them choose the bull first. They choose the best bull. They get to go first and call upon the name of your God, but put no fire to it. Verse 26. And they took the bull that was given to them, and they prepared it and called upon the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, oh, Baal, answer us. But there was no voice, and no one answered. And they limped around the altar that they had made. And at noon, Elijah mocked them, saying, cry aloud, for he is God. Either he is musing, or that's meditating, or doing some yoga, or he is relieving himself. He's in the bathroom. He's going number two. Or he's on a journey. He went on vacation. Or perhaps he's asleep and must be awakened. And they cried aloud and cut themselves after their custom with swords and lances until blood gushed out upon them. And as midday passed, they raved on until the time of the offering of the oblation. But there was no voice. No one answered. No one paid attention. You know what I know love about Elijah is that it's okay to mock here. It's okay to be prophetically sarcastic and mock because the God doesn't exist. You know what they believe? They believe that these gods that they worship, like Baal, actually did human-like things, like go on a vacation, like go to the bathroom. That's why he's saying this. He's saying things that they believed are actually true. That's why they're crying even louder. He's right. We just have to cut ourselves this time. Crazy. Cutting themselves. I got to speak for a moment about that. Why are they cutting themselves? It's just a religious, ritualistic thing that people did. But the principle of it is they're cutting themselves to get attention. They're inflicting pain on themselves to get attention from their God. For the last 50 or so years here in America, there's been a problem amongst teenagers who struggle with this particular thing, cutting themselves to inflict pain on themselves to gain, for a variety of different reasons, to gain a release from the emotional pain that they feel inside. They're inflicting some type of pain physically on themselves so to be released from emotional pain inside. And other times, it's to gain affection and validation or to be noticed in some particular way. Cutting themselves. But really, the cutting of themselves is still idolatry. Because you're still worshiping some other validation instead of actually being told that you are fully known and fully loved by God who made you. You have value. You don't need to cut yourself. And guess what? All of us, we don't need to cut ourselves. None of us will have to shed our blood because Jesus shed his blood for us. Our God took on flesh. Our God took on flesh. The Baal's God doesn't do that, but our God does take on flesh. And he sheds his blood to reconcile us to God himself. That is the good news of who Jesus is, and that's the good news of the gospel. We don't need to dance around and try to get God's attention. We have a God who never sleeps. We have a God who is always here and always hears us, hears the prayer of his people. If you got a quiet prayer, if you got a prayer in your mind, he still hears it. But Baal prophets, they got to create a whole entertainment show. Whole entertainment show. This is a long event. We're talking like the morning to afternoon, and then we get to the evening when it's Elijah's turn. But I want to draw your attention again to the word limping. The word limping again, it's in verse 26. And they took the bowl that was given to them, he prepared it, and called upon the name of Baal from morning until evening. Oh, Baal, answer us. No voice, no one answered. And they limped around the altar they had made. Some translations will say danced. They danced around the altar. Dancing is okay. I don't know if you know this. Dancing is okay as Christians. If you like to dance, dance at weddings. That's cool. But they limped. Other translations will say dance, though. This is the second time we see this. The first time is Elijah says to Israel, how long are you going to keep on limping between two different opinions? Follow Baal if he's God, or follow Yahweh if he's God. And then we get the prophets of Baal who are dancing, but the Holy Spirit, who inspires this passage, says they're actually limping. Limping, I remember when my first year in college, freshman year, I was still getting picked up by my dad. It felt like high school. He didn't give me his car yet. He didn't give me a car yet. Dad, when am I going to get this car? He didn't give it to me yet. And he picked me up, and he picked me up on the other side of GCU. I said, meet me at this particular spot, and he didn't. He's like, I'm on the other side of the school. So I walked. I walked all the way over there, and he picked me up after work. And as he saw me walking and got to the car, he said, son, why are you walking like that? And I was like, what? What's wrong with the way that I walk? And he said, stop walking like you're walking. And I had no idea. This is the first time that he had ever, I'm 19 years old. It's the first time he said that I was walking weird. What am I walking like? Am I walking like a girl? Like what? He said, no, son, when you walk, you got to walk with a limp. You know, you got to walk with a limp. And so I stopped doing that, but I tried it. I tried walking with a limp for like the first month of college because he said that. And so you just see me. That didn't even look cool. That didn't even, well, the way I just did, I didn't even look cool, okay? It looked lame. And it was lame. It looked cool. I don't know why he did that. I still don't know why to this day why he said that. I got to ask him later, do you have a problem with the way I walk still? Because I'm not limping anymore. Walking with a limp. Limping. I don't know why. When did that become a cool thing? I don't know. In the 90s it was a cool thing to do. It was a 90s thing. Yes, okay. Limping. You know, limping in the Bible, it's not actually seen as a cool thing. It's actually seen as a weak thing. It's not a sign of strength. It's not a sign of you being strong. And so the Baal prophets who are limping, God is saying, I don't care the way that you think that it looks good. It actually looks weak. It actually does not look good, which means if you are not following Yahweh, if you are not following Jesus, it doesn't matter if the world thinks that you look good. It doesn't matter if you think that you look good. If you are outside the will of God, you are not dancing, you are not running, you are limping through life. Limping. Weakness. Which means that true strength is actually found in humility in following Jesus. And the strength doesn't come from us. It comes from external source, who is Jesus. And he empowers us by the Holy Spirit. But it looks like limping. It does not look good. Even if people tell you that your life looks good, apart from God, apart from following the will of God, to God, it's limping. It's not dancing. It's not flourishing. It's not thriving. But we have good news, don't we? We have good news. Is there not someone who heals those who limp? Is there not someone who heals the one who's lame? Is there not someone who heals the paralytic? Is there not someone who raises from the dead? And his name is Jesus. Jesus heals those who limp. And that's the good news, that we were once all limping. Thought we were thriving in life until God woke us up, until God gave us life, so that we would not worship Baals, we would not worship anything that we were following once before, but that we would worship Jesus as God. I don't want to see you limping. Christians, you can limp too. Christians, you can limp. When something else gets your heart other than God, where you go to someone else to meet your need, person, place, or thing, to meet your need or supply your needs, or who you're trying to find fulfillment and satisfaction in, you're limping on your way there. But with Jesus, we run. We're running with Jesus. We're not limping with Jesus. When we're in the will of God, we run with him. Verse 30. 10 more verses. 12 more minutes. Then Elijah said to all the people, come near to me. So it's Elijah's turn. And all the people came near to him. And he repaired the altar of the Lord. So he's building it back up again that had been thrown down. Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the 12 tribes, the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord came, saying, Israel shall be your name. And with the stones, he built an altar in the name of the Lord. And he made a trench about the altar, as great as would contain two seas of seed. There were no trenches around the Baal altars, but there was a trench around Yahweh's altar. Verse 13, and he put the wood in order and cut the bull in pieces and laid it on the wood. And he said, And he said, fill four jars with water and pour it on the burnt offering and on the wood. And he said, do it a second time. And they did it a second time. And he said, do it a third time. And they did it a third time. And the water ran around the altar, filled the trench also with water. And at the time of the offering of the oblation, Elijah the prophet came near and said, O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their hearts back. And then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, the Lord, Yahweh, he is God. Yahweh, he is God. And Elijah said to them, seize the prophets of Baal. Let not one of them escape. And they seized them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon, slaughtered them there. What a way to end that account. The God who answers by fire is the true God. The God who answers our prayers is the true God. Have you had answered prayers before? If you have not experienced the power of an answered prayer, my encouragement to you is to keep praying, to keep trusting, to keep having faith that God hears. And if you are in his will, he hears you. If you are in his will, he may grant you your request. This God answers by fire. The one who hears us, the one who is with us, empowers us to do great things. James chapter 5, verse 17. We learn about Elijah in the book of James. Elijah is a man with a nature just like ours. Elijah calls down fire from heaven and God listens. What's the difference between me and Elijah, according to James? There is no difference. And it's not how great Elijah's faith is, because Jesus says a faith of a mustard seed can move a mountain. So it's not about how much in the measure of our faith. It's about how great the God that we believe in, who we have faith in, and what he can do. That he is able to do incredible things if we believe in him and we trust in him. So it is with Elijah here. Question for all of you. Why do the prophets got to get killed? And not just killed, slaughtered. Following God sometimes is a bloody business. God does work in blood blood covenants. Jesus had to shed his blood to cover us. And here, they're commanded to be slaughtered. And this is a really long day for Elijah. Tiring day. Slaughters these people, slaughters these four. This is a fantastic story to teach little kids about, especially boys. You know, this is a great story. It's got fire. It's got killing. It's got great things in it. Why do they have to die? Who brought these prophets here in the first place? Let me remind you about a woman named Jezebel. Jezebel was from Phoenicia, and she married King Ahab to form an alliance with the northern kingdom of Israel and Phoenicia. That's back then, that's what they would do. Form an alliance, you marry, and to gain partnership and peace. So Jezebel is a product of that. Back at home, prophets of Baal worship, that was her religion. So what she did is she brought in those prophets into Israel, where Yahweh's people, it's God, Yahweh's covenant people, she brings that in. And if she didn't bring them in, they wouldn't have had to be slaughtered. Sometimes when you follow God, sometimes when you bring things in, when you commit your life to Jesus, people of God, when you come to Jesus and you meet Jesus, sometimes the thing that you brought into the land got to be killed and cut off. And just like the prophets of Baal have to be killed from the land when you've said that Yahweh is my God, Jesus is my God, the prophets of Baal have to be killed, which means the idols in our life, when you come to Jesus and you bring in baggage, those things sometimes they have to be killed and they have to be slaughtered. And so these people are slaughtered because God is cleansing the land of idolatry, starting over again. We need to start from scratch again. We need to remove all the idols that you have and all the people that are worshiping these idols who are influencing you. They got to be cut off. And so it is with anybody in here. If anyone is leading you after other gods, according to Deuteronomy chapter 11, Deuteronomy 13, the principle, the command is, if anyone comes preaching a false god, anyone leads your heart after other gods, you're to stone them. Here they're slaughtered. But in Deuteronomy 11, anyone who leads you after other gods, you're not to have anything to do with them. Have nothing to do with them. So if anyone tells you or tries to advise you or influence you to not follow Jesus or not to be in the will of God, you're not listening to the truth. You're listening to falsehood. You're listening to demonic influence. And those things have to be cut off. Now, this does not mean that you don't have friends with unbelievers. Of course you do. You should. So that they could come to know Jesus. And the church is going to grow if you have unbelieving friends that come to know Jesus. And we hope that that would happen here. But if they are influences in your life, they must be cut off. They must be stopped in your life because they lead your heart after other gods. No competition. I'm ending with this. Is there anything in your life, anything in your heart that is competing for God's place as the only one? As the only one who is worthy of your prayers, the only one who is worthy to hear your prayers. Maybe some of you have stopped praying because you've prayed for a while and God did not come through. And my challenge to you is to pick up that prayer again. And if it's in the will of God, keep praying and believing that God would come through and God would show up. Because our God hears us. These false gods don't hear us, and they never will, because they don't exist. But this one true God hears us. Believe him. Pray to him. Let's pray to him. Father in heaven, you answer by fire. Jesus, you came and you shed your blood, so we don't need to bring self-infliction to gain your attention. We don't need to limp through life, Lord, but you've given us new life so that we would run with you. Lord, may we not limp to other culture, other idols of the culture, other things that can't give us life or supply our needs. Maybe, Lord, some of us have an idea here of a thought of they want to be loved. They want to be known. And so they go to other people for those things. Lord, may you kill that in their life. And may you remind them, Jesus, that you shed your blood and you have our full attention if we believe in you by faith. Father, thank you for your Son. Thank you for the Holy Spirit, who we now can truly believe, truly be empowered to do great things. Lord, you have called us individually and collectively, but even individually, Lord, you've called us to be used by you. May we pray powerful prayers. May we believe that you can do the impossible. Lord, may we pray according to your will, and may we trust you according to your word. May we not limp through life, but may we run with you and for you. And this is in your great and powerful name, Jesus, I pray. Amen. If you need prayer, the prayer team